Good afternoon, I can say, Redeemer. It's 12:05. It is the afternoon. We're going to start a new sermon series today. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel for the past couple of years. But from time to time, at least once a year, we do a doctrinal study or a doctrinal series. And for the next 2 months, for January and February, for 8 weeks, we will be looking at what's commonly called theology proper. We will be looking at the doctrine of God, his character, his nature. And when we do this, when we look at these doctrines, many of them are going to be somewhat familiar to you. And this is, in a sense, a return to some common doctrines, but I don't want you to think of it merely as a review. Like, we're not just going to review these doctrines. We are not going to review our understanding. I want you to think about it in terms of renewing. To review means, I'm just going to go back over, make sure that everything's good, dot my I's, cross my T's. But to renew our understanding means that, A, we're probably going to have to make some adjustments because we all get things wrong. You know who the worst theologians are? People. People are the worst theologians, and you're people. That means you get things wrong, just like I do. That's why we need God's word to specifically tell us what is true and what is false about God and about the world. So renewing our understanding means that we're going to correct wherever we need to, wherever we are not in alignment with the word of God. And renewal also speaks to this issue of heart, personal revival, that we would actually feel and rejoice in these doctrines. Why are we doing this? Well, because, one, yes, we do tend to get theology wrong. And even if we do get it right, over time, we will become complacent. Sometimes we drift away from these doctrines. We tend to forget or lose our grip on them. Maybe we forget how important they are and the impact that they should be having. And then we're tempted to sort of recreate God in our own image. We, of course, are made in God's image. But we get that backwards, and sometimes in trying to understand and articulate what we believe about God, we begin to make him very much like us, at least in our own minds. So the goals here are simple. As we go through this series, this doctrinal series on theology proper, three very simple goals. One is to solidify our theological foundation, right? Because these doctrines are foundational to our understanding of God, salvation, all of God's works. These are really important. They tend to get overlooked. So, one, we want to solidify our theological foundation. Two, we want to be able to defend ourselves from error. And yes, of course, there are many in the world, and the world in general is constantly trying to tell us who God is and what God is like according to the world's own perception, and that's all wrong. I'm not too concerned about what the world has to say about God. I think you guys, and I think we can all kind of see where they're coming from and just reject that. I'm much more concerned about the loud and persuasive and articulate voices from within churches that are telling us things about God that simply are not true. I'll share one that I just came across this week. So, one, we want to solidify our doctrinal foundation. Two, we want to be able to defend ourselves and the truth against error. And number three, it should culminate in this. I want us all, in response to these doctrines, to be moved to wonder and worship. Because I look at my own experience as a Christian, and one of the things that I see is that I'll go from a period of wonder and awe and excitement to a period of being cold and lifeless and almost bored. And what I do see connected is there's a spiritual coldness and a lack of thinking about these doctrines. Now, is one the cause of the other? I honestly don't know the answer to that, but I know that they tend to happen together. So hopefully, in revisiting these doctrines and grasping the significance of them, we will be moved to wonder and worship. All right, so today, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God's independence. All right, divine independence. If you're reading old theologians, if you're reading the Puritans, or if you're just reading systematic theology, they will refer to aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, right? Which means God's self-existence, or his independence. And if I was going to summarize this doctrine for you, I would summarize it this way. The ground of God's existence is in himself. So for each one of these sermons, we will have a summary that is more of a doctrinal formulation. That's different than what we normally do in most of our services. But we're doing this because this formulation, once properly understood, becomes a fountain from which a number of applications, implications, and experiences will flow. The ground of God's existence is in himself. Now, I know that that may sound unclear to some of you, or unimportant, or impractical, or irrelevant. So in order to help us think through this, I want us to look at three or four primary passages that will help us to understand the doctrine, the reality of God's independence or his self-existence. And the first is going to be in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. A lot of you are familiar with Exodus 3. You know the story of Moses and the burning bush. If you grew up in church, if you went to Sunday school, you definitely know the story of Moses and the burning bush. If you've read through the Bible only once, you probably remember the story of the burning bush, where Moses is separated from his people. He knows the plight and the suffering and the affliction of the Israelites suffering under the rule and the oppression of Egypt. And he is out there, and God speaks to him through a burning bush and is calling him to be the spokesperson. He's calling him to go and speak to Israel. He's calling him to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And, of course, Moses is freaking out like any of us would do because Moses knows himself. He's like, I'm not good at speaking. I'm a little nervous. I'm a little out of place. I don't know that I can do this. And so God begins talking to him. Now, listen to what happens here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is God's name. Now, God actually has a number of names, right? Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai. God has a number of names that he goes by that he uses to tell people about himself. But this is the granddaddy. This is the big name of God. It's commonly, in Hebrew, it's expressed as Yahweh. This is the holy name of God that sets God apart from all other gods. It means I am. Now, when God says, my name is I am, let me just first tell you what it definitely does not mean, because I saw on social media a super popular preacher from Texas who has like thousands and thousands and thousands of people in his church. He has really big white teeth, so maybe you know who this guy is. This guy said that when God, and I saw this week on accident. I wasn't like researching. I was just scrolling through my social media, and there he is, and he says something like, when God says, I am, he is saying, I am whatever you need me to be. Which is, that's some feel-good ideology for sure. But that is not what God is saying. God does not say, I am whatever you need me to be. God says, I am. He says, I am, right? It's about himself. When God says, I am, he is saying, I exist. And not just that I exist, but I have always existed. That I am eternal, that I am everlasting. I'm before the beginning and I'm after the end. I exist independently. I'm self-existent. I'm unchanging. In fact, this became such a clear statement about the eternal, unchanging nature of God that it changed the way the Jews even recorded the name of God, spoke the name of God. This is the name that they would not want to use in public to keep his name revered. Listen to what happens in John chapter 8. Even Jesus understands the meaning of this verse and then uses it about himself. Now, it may not seem like a big deal if you just kind of pop into this verse, but in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to a bunch of the Jewish brothers that are around him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That may not sound like a big deal at first. It might not. But it does to the Jewish brothers because they picked up stones to throw at him, which doesn't mean go away and they're throwing stones at him. I mean, they want to take stones and kill him. That's the idea. Now, why is that? Now, we can make sense of it if you just back up a little bit. Back up. Jesus has been saying some huge, dramatic, pretty radical things about himself in this passage. He's saying, only I can set you free. You're all slaves to sin, but I can set you free if you come to me. He's telling people, you're of your father, the devil. You don't know God. You don't understand the truth. You need me. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will live forever. These things are pretty dramatic, right? So the Jews here begin to say, looks like you have a demon, right? Because you're saying crazy stuff, heretical stuff. Verse 52, now the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. Abraham, the father of Israel, right? The one from whom they all have come from, descended. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Pretty radical. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? It's a pretty specific question. Are you saying you're greater than Abraham? You shouldn't say that, right? Not at this time. Nobody should be saying that. So Jesus says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So again, the question, are you greater than our father Abraham? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So now the Jews said to him, you aren't even 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed, I exist. Jesus picks up on the name of God, I am. He uses it in such a way that confronts them with any question they have about him. You want to know who I am? I am who I am. Before Abraham ever was, I exist. This name of God gives us a picture of God who is eternal and unchanging. In fact, in the Baptist Catechism, right? The Baptist Catechism is a great catechism. It's a catechism, which is a series of questions and answers that you're supposed to memorize. It's really good for adults and kids, good to use. This one is really good because we just ripped it off from the Presbyterians and changed some stuff. So they wrote a really good one called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this one is based on that. The Baptist Catechism in question 7, I believe, asks, what is God? Not who is God, but what is God, speaking to his nature. And the answer reflects this passage and all of the other passages that teach this doctrine, where it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is what God is. Eternal, unchanging, because he is independent. Self-existent. The ground of his existence and being is in himself. So Exodus 3, verse 14, is one of the more important verses that teach this doctrine. Also, you can look at Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, that we just read as a responsive reading in worship. Psalm 90, listen again, just the first four verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is like God saying, I am, right? So from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Throughout Psalm 90, what we see is a contrast between the eternal God and finite, fallen, mortal man. There is this contrast that's put on display between God and humanity. We are finite, meaning that we are limited. We have a creation point. We are born and then we die. Our mind is limited. Our bodies are limited. Our lifespan is limited. We are finite, but God is infinite. We have a beginning and an end, but God is eternal. We feel that tick, tick, ticking of time as it goes through our life, right? We feel it, right? And sometimes it feels like we got all the time in the world. It's going slow. The people who tell you, man, life goes by fast are the people that already know it's too late. They already know it's too late to really enjoy what you were supposed to enjoy because you don't learn that it goes by fast until you're way past it. So then you try to savor the later years now that you've figured it out. We feel the weight of time. We feel the age and decay. But God exists outside of time. Time is his creation. It is his. He is exalted above it. Psalm 90, in showing us an aspect of God's independence, shows us that he is very different from us. We are made in his image, but he remains very different. We are dependent, so dependent. Think about all the things we're dependent on. You take away oxygen, you die. Food, you die. Water, you die. Netflix, you die. Like, you take away, there's like a lot of little things that if you were to take away, no, okay, not Netflix, but you know what I'm saying? Like, there's so many things that we cannot live without. If you remove just one of them, we come to an end. Is there something, is there just one thing that could be removed from God that would bring an end to him? There is nothing, because he is before all things and after all things and above all things. Now, God is different from us. We are dependent, and God is transcendent. To be transcendent means he is holy, high, and lifted up, exalted above all things. So we look at Exodus 3, we see God's name. We look at Psalm 90, and we see God's eternality. And then we look at Acts 17. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Acts 17, specifically verses 24 and 25. And here we can talk about God's needs. God's needs. Now, in Acts chapter 17, let me just give you the background here. Paul is talking to, well, the men of Athens, right? So he's talking to these guys. They have pagan theology. He has been in their temple. He has seen their idols carved out of stone and gold. And he begins to talk to the men of Athens and share the gospel with them from the starting point of theology proper, which is what we're considering today. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek for God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." It's a beautiful passage. And what Paul does so creatively and theologically sound, right, is He talks to them from where they are, right? They have this many false gods. He says, "You've got this unknown God that you're worshiping. Let me tell you about the God you don't know, because it's the only God that matters. The God that you don't know is the creator God. He is the author of all things, visible and invisible. He made everything that is, which means he made you. And if he is the creator, it means that he is the owner. He is Lord of all." That's what Paul says. The creator, the Lord, owns you and all things. And not only that, not only is he creator and owner, he is omnipresent and omnipotent. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than that. And he is everywhere at once. Ultimately, we come to know that he is especially with his people in a special way, that he dwells with them and is for them and is even in them. But this God, this transcendent God that, you know, you're talking about, this unknown God, he is the creator who owns you He is omnipresent and he is independent. He does not dwell in temples, nor is he served by the likes of you as if he needed anything. You see, these false gods were always, they always needed something. Special sacrifices and things to make things go a certain way. They had to be attended to. They were the creation of man. But God does not need anything because he's the one who actually gives the needed things, the necessities to those who are in need. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God has no needs. Consider that. God has no needs. It's hard for us to consider because y'all are needy, right? We usually say that as a bad thing, like, that person is so needy. When we say that about somebody, we mean like, they're asking a lot of me. They won't stop coming. Like, we gotta, you know, you think like they're so needy. Reality is, we are all needy. Now, sometimes our needs are more prominent or more recognized or more visible, but we are all very needy. We have a multiplicity of needs that have to be met in order for us to survive. But God is not like us. God has no needs that must be met, nothing outside of himself, which means that God does not need you. Doesn't need you. And that's a weird thing, right? Because we like to be needed. I like to be needed. Not too needed, but I like to be needed, right? It's like if you're married, and you know, you want your spouse to like need you, or if you've got kids, you want your kids to need you, but not too much. And so it's like when I know, when like, hey, we can't do it without Dad. It's like, that's right. I'll step in. I'll take care of business, you know. And it feels pretty good. And in fact, a lot of our relationships, there is a sense of need, right? I mean, every individual is an individual, whole and complete. Like, you know, you don't have to be married to be made whole and complete, right? A single person is just as whole and complete as a married person. But oftentimes people that find a spouse talk about it as if, well, you complete me, right? Like that Jerry Maguire movie. You complete me. Like, we're like two puzzle pieces that came together. Meaning I need you to be complete. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that way in that specific situation for yourself. And so it's like, well, no, I love you in part because you perfectly fit me. In other words, I love you because I need you and you meet that need. There's something to that, right? See, God doesn't need you at all. And that's what makes his love so remarkable. He doesn't need you, but he loves you. He doesn't need you, but he chooses you. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. That's crazy. That God wants me. I can get why my wife would want me, because she looks like she has it all together. She's just as messed up as I am. All right. I can get why we would want each other. Why would the holy, perfect, righteous, sovereign God love and desire and choose us? This is remarkable. And that's what it says in Acts 17, right? Look at what it says. Speaking of God, right? He made from one man every nation of mankind. So now he's talking about everybody on the planet. Having determined allotted periods. That's when you're born. He's determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's where. Paul is saying in this introduction to theology to these pagans, he's talking theology proper and the sovereignty of God, the self-existence of God, and he's saying, listen, this God that you don't know is self-existent, he's eternal, and he has determined when you would be born and where you would be born, when and where you would live. Why? Why is God doing this? He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that God, who is self-existent, independent, eternal, unchanging, who does not need us, would actually love and choose us and invite us to seek him and find him. This doctrine is important. It's important for a number of reasons. I'm going to explain why it's important in just a minute. But it's such an important doctrine that it finds its way into all of the confessions that the Presbyterians and the Baptists have used over the centuries. In fact, the greatest Baptist confession of faith, if you're not sure, is the 1689 Second London Confession, or Baptist Confession of Faith. It's really good because we just stole it from the Presbyterians, just like we did that catechism. Now, the 1689 is patterned after the Westminster and the Savoy Confession, but listen to the 1689, chapter 2, paragraph 2. Here's how it's articulated, this concept of the aseity of God or the self-existence of God. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. That's just less than half of that paragraph. This is our God, the great I am. And if you are asking who cares right now, then you're probably the only one that's doing theology right. Because you should always ask who cares. Every doctrine, every theological formulation, so what is the natural, normal, appropriate, and helpful question to ask? If I can't tell you why a doctrine is relevant for you to know how it should produce a certain kind of experience in you, then I don't fully understand the doctrine. In fact, I probably am never going to fully understand any doctrine, but it means that I am not far enough along in the theological method. Why does this matter? God is independent. He is dependent upon nothing, no person, no power, no principle. There is nothing that God is dependent upon. Why does this matter? Well, first of all, if he's not independent, if God is in fact dependent upon something, it means that God is then subject to change. Because this thing outside of himself could change, could challenge him. It means that there is a weakness in the person of God based upon his dependency on another thing. See, a changing God, a God that can change, to state it dramatically, a changing God is an untrustworthy God. The God that has to respond in time to some new information that he hadn't yet considered, the changing God, this is a God that could do something other than what he has said. Promises can be broken. It's problematic. In fact, this doctrine of self-existence is so foundational. If we get this wrong, it will change all of the subsequent doctrines that we deal with. Eternality, immutability, simplicity. Yes, that's a doctrine. We're going to talk about it. All of those things change if we get this wrong. The ground of God's existence is in himself. He is independent. Now, if we understand the independence of God, it should produce in us at least three things. Number one, it should produce in us confidence in God. Because, to put it very much in human terms, because God is bigger, stronger, and smarter than any enemy or experience or affliction that we face, than any circumstance that we are in, God is bigger and smarter and stronger. I mean, think about the size of the afflictions in your life, the questions that you have, the anxiety, the fear, the depression, the pain, the loss. Some of these things are huge. They shake your faith. They shake your world. And yet, we know that the self-existent, eternal God is bigger, stronger, smarter than any enemy, experience, or affliction we will face. But to say that God is bigger, stronger, and smarter is just a very earthy way of saying that God is sovereign. Absolutely, completely sovereign. He's independent. He's transcendent. You know what makes this so remarkable? It's that God's independence, his transcendence, is connected to, in some way, his immanence. That's the word, immanence. Immanence refers to God's closeness or his nearness. So think about this. When you read in Scripture, right, and we just read this in Acts 17, that God is not far from any of us. God is transcendent, high, holy, and lifted up. Doesn't need anything. He's self-existent. He is the Holy One. That's far away. That's scary. But he's also close. That's immanence. This is the remarkable thing about God, is that as we read about his independence, we also read that he is close to us. He is near to us. He is with us. This gives us confidence in God because he is trustworthy, secure, never changing. He is immovable. He is the rock upon which we stand. We have confidence in that, and we have additional confidence because this God, who is unshakable, is close to us. So confidence is one thing. Second is wonder. If God is independent, if we understand him as independent, we should have confidence in God, and we should wonder at God. You know what it means to wonder. I don't mean like wonder like, what's that mean? I don't mean like wondering like that. I mean like filled with awe, to marvel at something. You know, when you marvel at something, it means like you kind of stopped. You're kind of shocked a bit because you're seeing something that is bigger than you expected, harder to understand, beyond your comprehension in some way. Like when you see Bigfoot in the woods, right? You see Bigfoot in the woods, you're like, wait a minute, I thought this was all fake. And you freak out because he's like 8 feet tall and he smells really bad and he makes these whoop, whoop, he makes these cowls and stuff. So I'm not saying that, you know, it's true. I'm just saying that's what I've heard. So anyways, so you see Bigfoot and you freak out. And so you stop, you don't talk. There's this aspect of fear. He's so big, it's beyond your comprehension. This can't be real. You're filled with wonder, right? When you're wondering at something, it's capturing your heart and your imagination. When you're filled with wonder and awe, what do? You grab somebody. You're like, you see Bigfoot. You bring him over. You want him to see this thing with you. So we're not talking about a bipedal creature that lives in the forest. We're talking about the God who is. And he is eternal and unchanging. He is self-existent. And he's close. This should move us to marvel, for our mouth to drop open, for us to become unashamed mouth breathers as we just gape at the bigness and the awesomeness of God. This doctrine should capture our heart and our mind. We should want to share this God with others. It should move us to worship. That's what wonder does. God is independent. It should give us confidence in God. It should cause us to wonder at God, and it should create within us a joy that we have with God. Because the God who has no needs chooses you. That should make you spiritually happy. The God who has no needs delights in you, loves you, elected you, sent his son to die for you, sent his spirit to change you. Right? God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot know and appreciate the character of God or the work of God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot. Because in Jesus, you have the translation of God into flesh and bone and blood. He took on human nature to save us, to bring us, to reconcile us to this God, to the great I am. The ground of God's self-existence is in himself. If we can understand this doctrine, just in part, that God is independent, depends on no one, then we can begin to better understand just how dependent we are on God for all things. Let's pray. God, we do need you to continue to teach us beyond what anybody can do in a 40-minute message or an hour-long Bible study or any one book that we can read. We need you to teach us who you are by the ministry of your word and the work of the Holy Spirit. We need you to change any misperceptions that any of us have, to correct us, Lord, because we don't just want to know what you are like. We want to know you, and we want to be like you as much as possible. We want to worship you and wonder at you and sing of your greatness. So God, teach us today throughout this series that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.